Well, now this morning we are going to move on to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And for those who wanted an exposition of chapter 11, my sincere apologies. But we're going to move on to chapter 12, and we're going to look at what is introduced in verse 1 as the translation, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." It's not really a very brilliant translation, as we'll see in a moment, but certainly we're going to move into this area of what it means to be spiritual. And this, I think, is a way of summarising the last section of the letter. As you know, on the previous mornings, I've indicated that we could divide the letter into four sections. First of all, looking at the whole area of what is spiritual wisdom, what is Christian wisdom, chapters 1 to 4, what is Christian freedom in the view of the moral pressures that the Corinthian church was under, chapters 5 to 7. Then the last two mornings we've looked at cultural pressures in chapters 8 to 11, what is Christian distinctiveness. And now I think the theme is, what is Christian spirituality? What does it mean truly to be guided and directed by the Spirit of God? Let's read the first 11 verses. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Now, on the pink sheets that have come round with the questions for this morning, you'll see that the two of the questions focus on chapter 14, which I'm not actually going to deal with at all in this talk. So chapter 14 is for your own personal study and discussion in the group later on in the morning. 12 to 14 is undoubtedly a unit, and we need to take the three chapters together, but even my eggs that are cooking as the clock ticks round can't be that hard-boiled to do 12, 13 and 14 in one go. So chapter 14 is for personal study and discussion, and I'm very happy to try to field questions on that afterwards. But I want, in this session, to concentrate on chapters 12 and 13. But in order to do that, we just need to have a brief overview of the whole unit and where it's heading. Now, the issue in verse 1 is literally, "Now about spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant." And you remember, spirituality was one of those buzzwords that we saw right at the beginning of our studies that occupied the Corinthian church. What did it mean to be spiritual? And he says, this is what I'm going to talk to you about now. He particularly focuses upon what have come to be called gifts of the Spirit. Although the word gifts isn't in verse 1 in the original, the context, of course, indicates that he wants to talk about what verse 7 calls the manifestations of the Spirit for the good of the body of Christ. So he talks in a body context about spiritual life within the congregation, within the church of the living God, in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is very much the meat of the sandwich. But chapter 13 is the great chapter on love, which we will look at towards the end of this session, and is really the very heart of his teaching about spirituality. And then in chapter 14, he extends that theme back into the corporate life of the congregation, thinking not so much about individuals and the gifts which God may have given them, but how the congregation is to function together as a unit, demonstrating the love that chapter 13 has majored on. So in a way, that's the structure. Spiritual gifts and the individual. What does it mean to be personally responsive to the Holy Spirit in my life? What will that look like in terms of our fellowship? Spiritual life in the community of God, in the congregation, chapter 14, and love in the middle, binding those two different aspects of spirituality together. 30 years ago, one of the jobs that I did was to visit the University of Bath Christian Union as the staff worker for IVF. And I remember very well spending 2 or 3 hours one afternoon sitting down talking to a local church leader. What had happened was that the local church had tried to colonize the Christian Union and to make it really an extension of their particular denominational emphases. And so we had what was quite a friendly meeting to try and sort this out, because the Christian Union was obviously an interdenominational student group. And I remember at the end of the 2 or 3 hours, this elder of the church, who was about the same age as I was, so we were both extremely old men 30 years ago, saying to me, "Well, I have the gift of discernment and you don't." And I thought, I wish you'd told me that 2.5 hours earlier. Because we could have saved all this breath and trouble. What it really meant was, I can make the Bible mean whatever I want it to mean. I have the gift of discernment. And the authority had really moved from the Bible, which we've been trying to discuss and work out its text and what it actually means, to the individual, from objective truth to subjective impressions. Now, the matter of spiritual gifts has often been dealt with in that sort of way, and that's why it's been so divisive among Christians over those 30 years and more. Of course, if you actually say the gift of discernment means that I make the Bible mean what I want it to mean, then you end up with a different religion from biblical Christianity. It is actually the quick route to the Moonies and all the other cults. But that is often done in the name of spiritual gifts, and therefore spiritual gifts is a touchy subject. And it's one that in many churches is guaranteed to generate more heat than light. But it is the height of tragedy, isn't it, that the gifts of the Spirit have become such a divisive issue. Because their purpose is to build up and to edify Christ's body, not to pull it apart. Now, it's also significant, I think, that the most extended biblical teaching about the charismata, charis is gift, so the is grace, so the graces, as it were, the gifts of grace, the most extended teaching is in this very context of 1 Corinthians, which, as we saw on the first evening, is such a divided church. So our text this morning is set in the context of a church that was, as we saw, being torn apart by party spirit, in which differences of opinion over spirituality, over wisdom, over knowledge and power were being used by Satan really to paralyze the church, if not to fragment it. And therefore this issue of what is real spirituality and how does it express itself is a key element in Paul's strategy for healing these divisions. I guess those divisions will always be there, because the enemy is in the business of counterfeiting all of God's gracious works. So the spurious will always exist alongside the genuine, and in a city like Corinth, where every sort of religious experience under the sun was practiced and promoted, it wasn't always obvious what was of God and what was not. And the same thing is true today. And it will always happen also because the old nature of every Christian, what the Bible calls the flesh, is at war with the spirit. And the spirit's work of making us holy like the Lord Jesus, and of growing us in love and grace and the virtues of Christ-like character, is always going to be resisted. And if the devil can try and resist that by sowing seeds of discord and division among God's people over these very issues, then it's game, set and match, isn't it? Or it appears to be. So the devil uses the world and the flesh to divert us, and one of his most successful tactics is to puff us up with pride about what we know or about the power that we experience, to make us concerned with status, to make us more interested in our imagined place in the spiritual pecking order, to think that somehow we're better, we're more correct, we're more gifted, we're more spiritual than other believers. And all of that is what the Christian church in Corinth was facing, but almost without realizing it. It would have been a great place, wouldn't it, for that chap who was supposed to have written the best-selling title, Humility and How I Achieved It. That was the sort of way Corinth thought. And it's the way that's endemic in our own thinking, in our human hearts that are so sinful. So it's very important to recognize that these chapters are in Corinthians. that they are corrective chapters, and particularly corrective to the Corinthian situation. There's a very good commentary on 1 Corinthians by a French commentator, Gaston Deluce. It's available, I've seen it in a number of second-hand bookshops, and if you do see it, his name is Deluz, D-E-L-U-Z. It's well worth getting hold of. It's usually only about £1.50, but it's a great commentary. And in that commentary, he has this comment. The chief mistake of the Corinthians, he says, which falsified their judgment and made them spiritually ignorant in this matter, seems to have been this. They imagined that it was proof of the power of the Holy Spirit working in him if a man became beside himself. And the greater his ecstasy, the more sublime the state to which the Spirit had raised him. If, on the other hand, he remained in control of himself, the less was he thought to be under divine inspiration. So from this point of view, the teacher ranked below the prophet, and the prophet below the man with the gift of tongues. See, because tongues are a more obvious ecstatic expression, they must be the most spiritual thing. And he says this comes from Greek thinking, quoting two sentences from Plato. Plato apparently said, we reach the highest state of the good through frenzy. And again, no man in full possession of his senses can be touched by the divine flame. Now, you see how that sort of thinking is everywhere in Christian circles. And it owes more to Plato than to Paul. So we need this corrective, really, if we're going to understand what Paul is talking about and what real spirituality, in biblical terms, actually looks like. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 8, where we started answering the question about food offered to idols and about religious practices and about how Christian distinctiveness should be seen, right at the beginning of that section, Paul taught us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's no accident that the most excellent way that he teaches in chapter 13 is the way of love, without which all the spiritual gifts in their most impressive manifestation comes to nothing. Well, now let's then focus on our section in chapter 12 to start with and see how he outlines for us the foundation ideas that we need to have in place when we think about biblical spirituality. There are two sections of what I would call foundation truths, verses 1 to 3 and verses 12 to 13. We'll have a look at each of them. First of all, verses 1 to 3. What is it that unites Christian believers together? Is it a common experience? No. It is a common confession, verse 3, Jesus is Lord. Now remember again the context. All the ministries of the Holy Spirit have one clearly defined end, says Paul. Their end is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I want you to stop on that in verse 3 for a moment. Remember how he's contrasting the mute idols of paganism, verse 2, with the speaking confession of Christianity, verse 3. So the idols cannot speak, they have no message, and anyone who speaks against Jesus is not speaking by the Spirit of God. But the corollary at the end of verse 3 is that the Holy Spirit's message is, Jesus is Lord. That's to say, the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of God revealing himself, speaking himself into the world. That's why the word ministry is so central to the Spirit's ministry. Let me just take a moment to put word and spirit together in case we're still in problems over that. You see, when Psalm 33 verse 6 says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath or the spirit, the ruach of his mouth, it's putting together the two things. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Notice how word and breath balance one another. And the word for breath is spirit. It means air, it means wind. It is the way in which words are carried. You see, something is going on in my mind at the moment, slightly muddled thinking you may feel, but something is going on in my mind and something is going on in your mind. How are our minds going to connect? Well, not by looking at one another and trying to guess what's going on. As I look around, it would be extremely depressing if I had to guess what was going on. And you would be depressed looking at me. No, it's not by looking at one another, it's by words which my breath carries to you. So what's going on in my mind is articulated in words, but it needs breath, spirit, to get those words across to you. If the breath stops, I can assure you the words will stop. So the word and the breath always go together. How does God communicate his mind, inscrutable to us human beings? By his breath, his spirit, he speaks his word. So the Spirit of God inspires the writers of Scripture to record the word of God. Word and spirit always belong together. God is a speaking God. That's his great distinctive. None of the idols can say a word. They're just deaf, dumb, mute lumps of stone and wood. But the real God is a speaking God, and on the breath of his spirit, he conveys his mind to us in rational words that we receive and either believe or disbelieve. We either have faith or we harden our hearts. So when the Holy Spirit is at work, he has a message. He's not inchoate. He's not dumb. You know, this business that it's more spiritual not to be able to put things in words is totally against biblical religion. Totally. It's pagan. Mindlessness, wordlessness, is not a characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always expresses himself in words. Because? Well, because the Holy Spirit is taking the mind of God and conveying that to us in ways that God has created us to receive it. He's made us speaking beings so that he can speak to us. So when the Holy Spirit says Jesus is Lord, and that is the mark of the Holy Spirit's work, uplifting the Lord Jesus and bringing us to bow the knee to him, that is what unites us together as people of God, people of the Spirit. Not that we've had some wordless mystical experience that makes us one, but that we are governed by this creed: Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if only we could get that straight, that would solve half the problems that go on in disagreements between Christians. And it's so clear in the Bible. Genuine Christians recognize each other not by their ecstasies, but by their loyalty to the Lord Jesus, by their submission to him, by their recognition of who he is in their lives as they follow him as Lord. Now, that is what then creates the body that verse 12 speaks about. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into the one body. So our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord makes us members of the common body of Christ, and our entrance into it is expressed in baptism. The faith of verse 3, Jesus is Lord, leads us into the membership of verse 13. We are part of the body of Christ. We belong to him through that confession. And so here you see is the work that God does to make us members of Christ. Incidentally, that phrase in verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit, or literally in one Spirit, is one of only seven references in the New Testament to baptism by or in the Spirit. The preposition is the same in every case, and most of those references are related to John the Baptist prophesying what Jesus was coming to do. Now, baptism in the Spirit is very clear from verse 13 as the initiation experience into Christian life. So, if you wanted to paraphrase what being baptized by or in the Spirit means, it means becoming a Christian. It's our initiation into Christ. You become a Spirit-baptized member of Christ's body when you confess with your lips and acknowledge in your life that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's no hint here of any sort of second blessing or any subsequent experience to conversion that is called baptism of the Spirit. Not at all. Notice the all. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We're all on the same ground. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. There are not super saints and ordinary saints. There are Christians. And Christians are people who confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, before we come and look at the meat of what lies in between, I just want to have a little look at the remainder of chapter 12, because there are two things that flow from this. Because of this one confession and one body membership, there are two things that you can't say. You can't say verses 14 to 19, I don't really belong, I haven't got anything to contribute. And you can't say verses 20 to 26, you are not needed, to somebody else. They're really two sides of the same coin. Some of us are tempted to what we might describe as an inferiority complex. We might say, well, I'm not really much good in that body. I don't really think I count. I've got nothing to offer. And Paul is saying, you cannot say that. Because verse 14, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So even if you're not the hand, but the foot, the fact that you're different from the hand doesn't mean that you do not belong to the body. He picks it up most clearly in verse 17, which is really the summary verse. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body just as he wanted them to be. So every part counts, every Christian matters. And every Christian, as we've seen in our reading, is gifted by the Holy Spirit. There is a manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, given to each one. The corollary, 20 to 26, is you can't turn around and say to anybody, you're not needed. Now, both these things were probably happening in Corinth. Some were feeling inferior, others were feeling superior. It's the opposite perspective of pride, isn't it? So, the one body with its many parts needs all those parts. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. No, we all need one another within the body of Christ. And whether that's true of a local congregation or the whole church universe, or every part is important, every part is cared for. And that's the way God's done it. Verse 24, the second part. God has combined the members of the body and given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So that's where he goes in practical terms. You can't say, I don't belong, and you can't say, we don't need you. And yet, how many churches have people who say both those things? How many times do we come across that in our church life? You know, there are people who are feeling, well, I don't fit in here, I've got nothing to contribute. And there are people who are saying, well, you know, I'm doing it all here and I'm not letting go of anything, and you're certainly not going to have any hand in doing this. I mean, there are churches where you have to be there 10 years before they even let you take up the collection. This sort of view of things. Which is a travesty of what the body of Christ is meant to be like. Well, that's where he's going practically in the chapter, but we need to come back to the basic teaching because the practical application is more obvious. I want to spend a bit of time now on the differing functions. So we've got the unity established, the unity of confession, Jesus is Lord, that brings us to the unity of experience in the body, but look at the diversity in verses 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, interesting, isn't it, that in verses 4 to 6, you have the Holy Trinity. You have the Spirit, you have the Lord, you have God. The Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, whom we've confessed as Lord in verse 3, and the God who is the Father of verse 6, who works everything together according to his will. So, in a sense, the Trinity is the model. The Trinity is a unity in which there is diversity. The Trinity is one God, but in three persons. So even within the godness of God, there's a model of diversity within unity. So why should we find it so hard to have diversity within the unity of the church? Well, because we're not enough like God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. So yes, there will be these different categories. Now this word, gifts, is charismata, the gifts of grace. And they are freely and generously given, says Paul, different for different individuals. In verses 8 to 10, we can see what some of those abilities of the Spirit actually were, but it's not an exclusive list, it's not a total list. There are other lists, as you know, in the New Testament, and this is a very Corinthian list. But nevertheless, the principle is the Holy Spirit gives the gifts, very many different sorts of gifts, according to his sovereign will. Secondly, verse 5, there are different kinds of service. This is the word diaconia, gives us our English word deaconing. It simply means serving, originally waiting at a table. And he's saying there are different ways of serving. But it's the same Lord whose servants we are. And the Lord tells us what the service is that he wants us to do. The emphasis is never on status, but on function in the New Testament. The New Testament is never interested in labels and titles and special names for people. It's interested in doing the work. So the work is serving the Lord. And every Christian is a servant of the Lord Jesus. If you confess Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I'm your servant. That's what a Lord is. He governs his servants. No other way to live the Christian life. Diaconia is something we're all involved in. And thirdly, in verse 6, there are different kinds of working. This is the Greek word that gives us the English word energies. There are different kinds of energies or activities. But the same God works all of them in all his people, in all men. doesn't mean that every non-Christian is worked in by God. What he's talking about is everyone within the body of Christ who's made the confession Jesus is Lord. Now, do you see then that anything that happens for the growth and upbuilding of the body of Christ happens because the Holy Trinity is at work through God's redeemed people? So we have to accept our differences as God-given differences. We're not all clones of one another. We mustn't put other Christians through our hoops or expect them to be just like us. We must judge everything by God's truth. And the truth is that within the unity there is a huge diversity. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? You know that old rhyme, what sort of a church would my church be if each church member were just like me? Answer, boring. No, there are differences, diversities, lots of diverse gifts. And as soon as we try to tie down the diversity of God, look at the diverse creation he's made around us. Look at how the whole natural order speaks of the immense variety and creativity of God. Why should the church be tied down to some narrow one stream dictated by a particular Christian who has particular priorities that are not biblical? So many churches get stuck in those ruts. Let's have a God who's big, the God of the Bible, who gives different gifts and different ministries and different energies and activities. But does that mean that anything goes? No, not at all. It means that the mark of the Spirit working is in the sort of spirituality that's produced. Verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given in order that they may enjoy that manifestation and make themselves superior in the congregation. I don't think it says that in the original. No, it says for the common good. So what is biblical spirituality looking like? It's Lord-centered, Jesus is Lord, and it's others-centered. It's for the common good. In other words, I cannot use the gifts, the ministries, the energies in a godly way unless I'm serving you with them. It is for the common good. And you see, that is why the Holy Spirit has given these gifts and energies, in order that the body itself might be built up. Now let me ask you, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? So what are the gifts and energies that God is giving you at the moment? And how are you using them to build up the body of Christ where Christ has put you? In your fellowship, in your congregation, wherever it is. When somebody has those gifts and uses those gifts, the body is strengthened. Now, the Spirit within reveals himself to be present in a variety of ways. Verses 8 to 10 talk about some of them. The Spirit who brings the message of wisdom, that was a Corinthian buzzword. The message of knowledge, another Corinthian buzzword. And Paul is saying, where those things are right and true, they are the evidence of the Spirit among you. But there are many other gifts as well. For example, if you look down to the end of the chapter, you'll find that he's talking about gifts of administration. And there are not just simply ecstatic utterances like tongues, which is what they were majoring on, or even the upbuilding word gifts in terms of teaching and prophecy and so on, but there are many other practical manifestations of the Spirit, and they are all equally important because God has equally given these gifts to each one of his people. So one of the things that every church ought to do is a gift inventory of its members. We ought to know where people feel God has gifted them and what he's calling them to do so that they're set to work in the church. A happy church is a church where everybody's at work serving the Lord. And it's one of the things that we need to keep on working at in our churches so that we don't get Pastor Joe's summer appeal syndrome. You know, Pastor Joe's summer appeal syndrome, which always comes up in August, where Pastor Joe gets back from holiday and finds three Sunday school teachers have resigned. And who is going to teach the eight-year-olds? And so we have this impassioned appeal. You know, there are these children longing to be taught the word of God. And why is there no one in this congregation who is willing to come forward and teach these lovely little children? And little Louise will be brought up into the pulpit and exhibited as an example. She is always the most godly and willing to learn of the eight-year-olds. Will no one come and teach these children? Pastor Joe's summer appeal. Because Pastor Joe's never worked out who are the gifted teachers in his congregation and set them to work. And so the church is run on volunteers who are usually people who buckle first under Pastor Joe's appeal. They're the ones who feel most guilty and end up teaching not only the eight-year-olds, but the nine-year-olds and the ten-year-olds and everybody else. You see, because we don't follow the pattern. There are some people who are gifted to teach and some who aren't. And those who aren't gifted to teach shouldn't teach, and they shouldn't feel in the least bit guilty about it. That's what the point of the body is. And these are very practical things, but so often churches fall apart because these things are not being worked out. They're manifestations, he says, for the common good. So, being a servant, using my gifts, is always to build one another up. And then have a look at verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So that's the other side of it, you see. It's for the common good, but it's the Holy Spirit who determines how he wants you to work for the common good. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that whatever God's given you to do, and it may be that you've got the gift of helps, that's a wonderful gift to help, to help in the church in whatever way you can. There are some people who are just great helpers, and they're always there to do the nitty-gritty stuff and to make the thing work. That's a terrific gift. Without it, the churches wouldn't function. And it may be that sometimes God gives gifts of cures. That gift of healing doesn't mean that somebody is labelled healer, but that sometimes in a church God gives a gift of healing to a particular situation. Every church that believes in prayer prays that God will be gracious to people who are ill, that he might graciously heal, recognizing that he's sovereign and we can't dictate and it doesn't depend on our faith but on God's sovereign will. But every church that believes in prayer sometimes see God giving a gift of healing in a particular situation. Or there's the gift of governing. That word administration is used of steering a ship. And we need people like that with those sorts of gifts who can steer the ship through the rough waters. Now, nobody's got all these gifts. And the Corinthians were inclined to say, the more ecstatic and the more out of your mind it is, the more spiritual it is. And Paul's saying, no, the more it builds up the body and gets the gospel moving forward and sees the church united, that's the more spiritual it is. That's what biblical spirituality looks like. Now, with that in mind, and I know it's been very sketchy, let's just have a look at chapter 13 to see how the way in which these are exercised is the real test. For what the Corinthians seem to have been most interested in was the more glamorous and ecstatic gifts. They were interested in speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. Some of them, apparently, chapter 13, verse 1, were claiming that their speech, their ecstatic speech, wasn't even human. It was heavenly. They were already speaking the language of angels. It's a great claim to make, isn't it? There are others in verse 2 who are claiming gifts of prophecy that could fathom all mysteries. They were being able to presumably foretell the future or speak the hidden mysteries of God beyond what any of the apostles knew. They had special revelation which led them into all knowledge. Terrific claim to make. And others were claiming faith that could move mountains. Well, Jesus had talked about that. They were saying, that's the sort of faith I've got. And others were even ready to go to martyrdom, verse 3. Even surrendering my body to the flames. Doubtless they were talking about that. The fires of persecution may have been beginning to be stoked up, though there probably wasn't any major persecution at this time. But even so, even martyrdom itself, and some of course had died under Saul's persecution, though there was no Roman persecution, I think, at this period when the letter was written. But even so, thinking about martyrdom, some of them apparently were thinking they'd be able to do that. Now, Paul doesn't say how wrong you are. What he does say is, how are all these extreme goals that you're looking at as being the most desirable things that you could ever have in your Christian spirituality, how are they being exercised? Let's just suppose that you do speak with angelic tongues, that your ecstasies are heavenly, but there's no love there. Then what are you like? Well, you're like the pagan temple down the road where they bang the gong to wake up the gods and clash the cymbals to make sure that the gods are listening when they bring their prayers and lay their offerings. It's a most devastating comment, isn't it? He's saying you could have ecstatic speech and be nothing more than a pagan if there is not love. And of course, as you know, that's the theme all the way through. So whatever gifts there are, whatever experiences there are, if they are not governed and controlled and exercised by the love that's been running all the way through these chapters, if there is no love, well then, we're just empty noise. We're nothing, verse 2. Verse 3, we gain nothing. So all those impressive gifts that the Corinthians so earnestly desired come to nothing more than pagan noise, zero, with no return. Well, as Dick Lucas loves to say, this wasn't the passage that you would choose to be read at Hermione's wedding next week. See, I mean, it isn't that sort of passage, is it? When they had this read in the Corinthian church, They weren't all sitting there saying, isn't this a wonderful purple passage on love that Paul has written? We must have this at the wedding. Their faces are getting redder and redder. They are getting more and more ashamed. And verses 4 to 7 just ram it home in a very powerful way, don't they? For while it is a description of love and a very wonderful one, let's not just put it into the Bible designed to be read as literature category. This is the Bible exposing the poverty of the Corinthian church. For love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Love is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, why does Paul write that? Well, if we'd had time to spend 3 weeks here studying the whole of 1 Corinthians, we would know why he writes it. Because all of those things that he catalogues there are the very things he's accused the Corinthian church of not being earlier in the letter. Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't boast, love isn't proud. But they are jealous, quarrelling people. They are not patient, they are not kind. Let's just do a quick tour through so that you can see. It'll only take me 3 minutes, I think. Chapter 3, verse 3. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Chapter 3, verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go what's beyond what's written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. See? Jealousy, quarrelling, boasting, pride. Chapter 5, verse 2. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Chapter 6, verse 6, they're going to war with one another, they're going to law with one another. One brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. They're cheating and wronging one another, verse 7. Verse 8, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Chapter 6 and 7 are full of Paul's rebuke about sexual immorality that is being tolerated among them in the church. We saw in chapter 8 the other morning that the man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know, and that their knowledge has puffed them up, but it's love that builds up. And in chapter 11, which we've not studied, they're abusing the Lord's table, they're not recognizing the body of Christ, they're causing some are getting drunk and others are having nothing to eat, and there's a total inequality of greed and pride at work. Now, as you run through the letter and see that's what's happening, you can see why he says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it doesn't delight in evil. Love never fails. And it's as though he's saying to them, you haven't even got to square one. What is Christianity all about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. And what is this Corinthian church enriched in its knowledge and its gifts and its sense of where it's going? Loveless. So it's just like a clanging gong, like the pagan temple down the road. It has no more significance if it doesn't have love. It's zero. Gains nothing. It's very challenging, isn't it? It's not a purple passage, except for our faces going purple. It's a passage that shows us just what it means to be a Christian. That is what biblical spirituality looks like. And of course, only the Holy Spirit can produce it. You can't produce love like that. I can't. Only God can do it in us. That's why the chief fruit of the Spirit is love. Remember Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The chief gift of the Spirit is love. The mark of the Holy Spirit is not spectacular gifts, but love for Jesus as Lord. And love for Jesus as Lord means serving the body of Jesus, working with all that God gives me to build up that body and strengthen his people. And it means keeping on doing it, because love always protects and trusts and hopes and perseveres, and love never fails. But the gifts, of course, will. That's the second part, isn't it? Verse 8 following, where there are prophecies, they'll cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away. Because all these are gifts of this world, and when we get to the world to come, and into the heavenly inheritance, all those things will be disappearing. The imperfect will disappear in the perfect. Just as when we grew up, we left our childish ways behind us, hopefully. So now, as we move towards the maturity that will be ours in heaven, when we see him face to face, all of these earthly things will be seen to be temporal and passing. And so the last great verse, verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest of the three? Well, because it is the very nature of God. You see, God does not have faith, and God does not hope, but God is love. And therefore, faith and hope are things for this world. They remain in this world, and our faith and our hope will bring us into the next world. But the currency of the next world, or perhaps a better metaphor would be the breath, the very air of the next world, is the air of love, because God is love. So in this world, yes, the mark of the Spirit is that we have faith and that we hope. But the love that he generates in us, by which we live and by which we exercise those gifts and those ministries and seek to build one another up, that love is the eternal air of heaven, the eternal currency of God's ultimate kingdom. And how do we know that God loves us? The cross. See how it keeps coming back? I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's where you see the love of God in action. So biblical spirituality is cross-shaped, and because it's cross-shaped, it is love-focused. And Corinthian spirituality was in danger of turning into another gospel. Because it wasn't the cross, it was the Corinthians that were the focus. It wasn't the self-giving love, it was the self-seeking status that they were concerned about. It wasn't Jesus is Lord, but we're impressive people that they've fallen into. And wherever the church goes for that, it will end up preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all, and which will ultimately disintegrate it. It's as stark as that in Paul's mind. So we need to pray that God will grant to us the ministry of his Spirit, that we may be people whose love is the mark of our spirituality. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness as we reflect on God's word in the midst of all human words. This is how we know what love is. God sent his only Son into the world. We thank you, our gracious God, that the Christian life is shaped by the ministry of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he laid aside the glory of heaven, that he emptied himself and became as nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, in order that he might raise us up and make us sons and daughters of the living God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself under the Father's will and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we bless you that you have highly exalted Jesus, our Heavenly Father, because at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And we pray that that archetypal demonstration of your purposes, your character, your plan, may shape and mould our spiritual lives. Please forgive us when our spirituality owes more to the pagan temple than to the word of God. Have mercy on us, we pray, in our churches, that we may not drift into this wordless, spiritless, pseudo-spirituality that puts the emphasis on us and what we do and how we do it. Help us rather to be daily at the foot of your cross, daily repenting of our sins, daily confessing our emptiness without you, and then daily rejoicing in the manifestation of your Spirit for the common good within the body of Christ. Help us to use the gifts the service, the energies that you've given us for the common good, to build one another up.